أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه وخاتم أنبيائه ورسله سيدنا وشفيعنا بالقاسم محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي أما بعد فقد قال سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وهو أصدق القائلين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الناس إنا خلقناكم من ذكر وأنثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وكبائل لتعارفوا إن أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم إن الله عليم خبير صلوات It is so impressive to hear the youngsters narrate the historical episode of Karbala with such eloquence and such precision that I think there is no need for me to recite Masaib. But that does not mean you take away my time. My time remains. But I think you do such a marvelous job yesterday by Ammar. I thought they're trying to, you know, make... Of course I know Ammar very well. And I also know his brother. Just kidding, Ammar. Just... And tonight we heard from the sister whose mother tongue, I believe, is Arabic. But she did a marvelous job in English in narrating the historical episode as it progressed. Because it doesn't happen that Imam Hussein just went from Mecca and we just see him in Karbala. But rather there are other points in his journey where there are different events take place that are marvelous. One of them was Qais bin Mushir that she mentioned. Qais was one of the very loyal and devoted companion of Hussein ibn Ali, who till his last moments was praising the Imam till his last breath. And I think this is really, really remarkable to have this kind of a forum and to encourage the youngsters to do that. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Before I begin, I also want to acknowledge the presence of my very dear friend and a dear colleague in the same field of Islamic studies, and I think most of you know him, if not everyone, is Professor Hussein Khimji, who just surprised me by his sudden appearance in this forum. So I'm very privileged to have him in the audience. I thank you for being here. And I think probably he deserves to be on the podium more than I do. But in any event, you are stuck with me for now. You know, when I went into the field of Islamic studies, it was the impetus came from the success of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. My first field was business. I was in finance. But then the Islamic Revolution talked about the ideals of justice and equity and fairness and egalitarianism. That was very motivating for me, although I always had an interest in religion. And once I told the Maulana there who was in Edmonton, Marhum Amir Hussein Naqvi, may God bless his soul, a very good scholar. And I said to him when I finished my grade 12, that listen, I'm planning to go into religion. And he said, is something wrong with you? I said, why? In those days, we didn't used to treat our Maulanas very well. So, of course, sometimes we give a tough time to our religious scholars because we pay the bill. Since we write the check, we think we own them. And we have some kind of ownership. And we can dictate what he or she should speak. So anyways, I know there were some issues in those days. He wanted to have a colored TV. They said, no, black and white is good for you. Yeah, Maulana. Maulana should not have good cars or good houses or good education. Their kids must go to the lowest. Right? And that's a very bad attitude. Of course, we have changed. I'm talking about a long time ago. I'm quite old now. But I think the attitude has changed for the positive, and I think it's very good to encourage people to go into the field of religious studies, to become good academics, at the same time to become good community members and community participants, and devote their time and energy as well for the welfare of the community. We are going through a very precarious world, a very sensitive era of our history. When we look around, we see in the world today there's a lot of instability, there's a lot of danger, a lot of anger, a lot of conflicts and wars that have been brought about by human beings, of course. And we get a sense that the world is almost broken. It is in need of healing. If not the world, we can say the world has almost been shattered by the various events done by human beings, of course, self-inflicted wounds. And now we see our world in shatter, that has been shattered. And therefore, I want to use this forum, the forum that we have of Imam Hussein ibn Ali that he has blessed us with, as a forum to create cultures of peace and harmony, cultures of mutual appreciation, cultures of mutual enrichment, cultures of amity and affection and love. We don't want to use this forum of Imam Hussein to fan the flames of anger and hatred, animosity, and sectarianism, to fan the flames of divisiveness and fragmentation of the Muslim Ummah, is a disservice to Islam and a disservice to the nobility of Hussein ibn Ali. This is not the forum, and no forum should be used in Islam to create divisions and to create hatred. We have enough culture of hate, and I think it is our responsibility, moral responsibility, ethical responsibility, social responsibility, to try to restrain and curb this wave of hate. Imagine, we can shed blood of each other without any sense of regret or remorse. It's really, really something serious. We live in the age of civilization, we call ourselves progressive, we live in the modern age, post-modernity, and yet we can kill each other. And we feel that we have entitlement to kill each other. And we can use religious forums and religious doctrines and religious language to kill each other. This is really something very serious, that every religion, not talking about Islam, every religious and non-religious ideology needs to re-examine itself, to do a kind of a self-evaluation, a reassessment, a reappraisal, a report card, that we are not doing well. And if this is the trajectory that we continue, the track that we continue in our development, the future looks very bleak. The future looks very pessimistic. You know, especially for the Muslims, I think, we have been put under a microscope, under a magnifying glass, where every action that we do has been magnified. We are under the limelight all the time. Whenever we do anything wrong, if a Muslim does anything wrong, like the sister said very correctly yesterday, is that it is always attributed to Islam, to the religion of Islam. It is not an individual act of immorality or injustice, but rather it becomes an ownership for the entirety of the religion. And I think that makes it very important for us that we live our lives in harmony with the principles that we have learned from the Prophet, from the Quran, and from Hussein ibn Ali. And I don't think Imam Hussein's principles tells us that we should create cultures of hate, or cultures of anger, and cultures of mutual animosity. His culture was one of love. How is it possible for Qais ibn Mushir? How could Imam Hussein nurture and cultivate the values that we see in Qais? It is not done through hate. You can be sure. Qais bin Mushir is told that if you condemn Imam, we'll save your life. And he is not prepared to just... And he can do this. He can say Taqiyya. And he could have very... From religious ground, he could very easily have done so. We do Taqiyya all the time. Right? On a variety of reasons. Right? And it's an exemption that is allowed in Islam. under very strenuous circumstances, but he doesn't do so. It shows that sense of what we call the ideal of love and devotion. He had some kind of affinity with Imam Hussein, not because of fear of Hussein ibn Ali, he was not there, but he had some kind of a linkage with him that bonded him, and his tongue could not utter any word that would defile the memory of Hussein ibn Ali. This is done out of love. The culture of love, not the culture of hate, the culture of affection, the culture of mutual respect. We can disagree, but there's always this element of respect for your dignity and for your honor and for your nobility. Another example, a good example would be Hur. The sister almost came to the Hur, and I thought she's going to go even further. You're going too fast. Hur was, of course, the one who intercepted Imam Hussein. We know this. All of us know the story. He was the one who prevented Imam from going towards Kufa. He was the one who was suffering from thirst, and his army was on the verge of death, and Imam Hussein said, provide them water supply. Very different mindset. Very different mindset. If the army was immoral or unethical, and all that they had was the notion of power, they could have said, this is the best time to defeat them, to prevent them from water supply, and to kill them. This is not the philosophy of Hussein ibn Ali. He's not grabbing power. He was not after power. Unfortunately, religion is used and misused as a tool for grabbing power, power dynamics. We misuse religion for the aggrandizement of our own selves, and I'm including myself. We as scholars are equally to be blamed. We do this in the name of religion for personal rivalry and personal competition for our own turf. We do this, and not just amongst religious scholars, in the academy, in universities, we do it all the time. It's nothing new. We do it in all our professions, right? If you're engineers, we do it all the time. But Imam Hussein's language is a language of love. It is not the language of power dynamics, it's a language of affection. And Hur, on that eve of Ashura, we are told, on the day of Ashura, we see that he shivers like a leaf, says Abu Mikhnaf. He was shivering like a leaf, a brave, courageous soldier. And one of the guys, his name was Muhajir, from the same tribe, he sees Hur and he says, listen, I've never seen you like this, in this state. If someone had asked me about you, and they talked about bravery, I would not have neglected to mention your name as one of the bravest soldiers and the courageous soldiers. What has happened to you? It is not hate. It is Imam Hussein's message of affection. All his sermons that he gave, it was a sermon of trying to attract people towards God through love. And Hur says, I feel that I am in between my destiny, I see between hell and paradise, between prosperity and between damnation. And I see this as a serious polarization. He could see clearly truth and falsehood, because the language of love cultivates a sense of affection. And of course, you know, he decided to gallop forth on the side of Hussein ibn Ali, and he was very regretful. There was a sense of remorse. He was very sorry. He tells the Imam, I was the one. I take full responsibility. I was the one who prevented you from moving towards Kufa, and perhaps I can be blamed for having brought you here, because I was the one who intercepted you. And he tells the Imam, that is my repentance acceptable? Is my tawbah acceptable to God? Now imagine, what would we say? We would start blaming everybody, right? That yes, what calamity have you brought upon me and my family and my companions, and right? No. Imam had no word of condemnation for him, but rather he said, Hur, inshallah, God will accept your repentance. He didn't say God has accepted. He doesn't know. But inshallah, with the will of God, inshallah, God will accept. And he says to Hur, your mother has named you very appropriately. She has named you Hur, a person who is free, independent, autonomous, sovereign. He has agency. He is not governed by others. He has a mind of his own. He is Hur. He can think for himself critically. He can speak for himself. He can decide for himself. And he decided to make that critical decision to gallop forth from one side of the army to the other. It didn't take him very long. Likewise, I truly believe that what we are really lacking in the Muslim world, Shia or Sunni, makes no difference, is really to cultivate that sense of love and affection and amity and friendship and mutual coexistence. And if we can do this, both at the religious level, also at the secular level, I think then we have a chance of perhaps surviving in this world. If we continue this path of mutual animosity, I think the future looks very, very bleak for us, and hope is not there for us. Salawat. Given that religion plays a fundamental role for us in developing our mindset, our value system, our vision, religion influences how we think, how we behave, our attitudes are formed by religion, and therefore it's a very powerful force of change. And therefore we want to use Husayn ibn Ali to make that powerful change of a difference in our lives. We can also use religion for different things like environment. You know, right now there is an environment conference going on that we are destroying the ecosystem and polluting the environment. Religion can play a very fundamental role in trying to change that particular attitude, the orientation towards the environment as part of the nature of God that worships God. In the Quran, the nature also adores and reveres God. We have a responsibility as trustees of the earth not to pollute the environment. And therefore, religion can play a very important role on different levels of existence. We need to develop what we call an Islamic or religious eco-theology, how to preserve the environment the way God gave us as a trust. Religion can also play a very good role in developing what we call cultures of mutual appreciation. The Quran calls this the culture of ta'arufu. The Quranic verse that I read, it says, I'm sure all of you know this verse because this verse has been recited hundreds of times post September 11th, right? Inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha wa ja'alnakum shu'uban wa qabaila lita'arafu. This is the key operative term. Is that we created you from a male and a female, equal, the sense of parity. And we have made you into different nations and tribes, not because one is superior to the other, not because one has any kind of entitlement to the other, but rather we have done so to create the culture of ta'arufu, to create the culture of mutual appreciation, mutual recognition, mutual understanding. Ta'arufu is, like we said yesterday, a reciprocal verb in Arabic. That means that there is something to give and to receive. We say taqatul, for example, means that we are fighting each other. It's not a one-way fight. It's a duel. We are both fighting each other. Ta'arafu means, from Arafah, there is something for me to give and there is something for me to receive from you. There is a sense of mutual acknowledgement, of mutual enrichment, that both of us have something to gain. Very important concept of a culture of mutual coexistence is ta'arafu. Not the culture of hate, but rather the culture of ta'arafu. Salawat. And thus, I thought today I will talk about the importance of religion, how it influences us, our mindset, our vision, our worldview, and how we can utilize Husayn ibn Ali's mission to create what we call these cultures of harmony and peace. We all know that we are living in the age of globalization, in which we are increasingly compelled to think in global terms. We can't think in individual terms anymore, that my community, my society, it impacts the whole globe. Whatever we do in any part of the world as Muslims impacts other people in the Muslim world as well, and other non-Muslims as well. So we can't think in terms of our nation, we can't think in terms of our ethnic group, we can't even think in terms of just our religion. We are living in a globalized society. The world has become our unit of analysis. When we analyze something, it is the globe. We are also living in the age of modernization and globalization and secularization. It was argued by those who are secular scholars that the role of religion will diminish drastically And maybe the religion will even die or become obsolete. They were arguing, the secularists were arguing, the theorists, that there is a kind of an inverse relationship between secularization, secularism, and religion. That as we progress in a secular culture, religion will become less and less important and maybe even evaporate. They argued that as scientific knowledge advances, religion will become less and less important. This was the theory of some of the secularists. They argued religion engenders intolerance and creates cultures of hate because every religion believes that it is on the right path and all the others will be consigned to hellfire. They call this the theology of exclusion. Many who had prepared these kinds of eulogies on the death of religion have had to change their mind, they have had to retract their particular prediction based upon the expansive role of religion we see today. Religion has not become dead. Religion rather has become far more dynamic and far more relevant and powerful. It is quite the opposite of what the secular theorists were arguing. One of the scholars in this field, Peter Berger, who writes very, very well, if somebody is working on this concept of secularization, there's a very nuanced understanding of what it means to be a secular, or secularity, or secularism, and secularization. They mean different things, although they are used in a very variety of ways, but they are very precise, nuanced meaning. In any event, he says that the assumption that we live in a secularized world is false. The world today, with some exceptions, is as furiously religious as it ever was. And in some places, it is more so than ever. For example, there is compelling evidence to indicate that countries like United States and United Kingdom are very religious. Even though you have a secular system of governance, the state is different from the church. But as far as the religious potency, it is equally religious like any other religious state. Even places like France, where they have laïcité, there is still a component of religion that plays a very fundamental role and is a vibrant part of the UK society and also the American society. There was a Gallup poll done in the United States by Pew Survey, in which we found the majority of the Americans associate themselves as religious. You will say America is a secular society. America is supposed to be, you know, high-tech society. It is irrational for people to believe in religion. Somehow they correlate. Rationality and religion go vice versa. The more you have intellect, they argue, the less religious you become. The more you have scientific understanding, empirical knowledge, the less you become religious, they argued. This theory has been proven completely false. We see the phenomena of religious revival. There is a religious revivalism, religious rebirth, rather than the death of religion. A new phenomena. And I think we have a very strategic place, a role to play, that if we believe that religion plays such a vast fundamental role in framing our worldview, in framing our attitude, why not use this powerful tool of religion to create cultures of mutual existence? Why not use this tool to create cultures of mutual appreciation rather than talk about all the differences that we have with the West, West bashing? The West is so cruel, the West is morally decadent, the West is corrupt, the West has all this moral depravity, the West is everything bad. What are we doing here? The West has nothing positive to offer. If this is our mindset and this is the kind of culture we create in our youngsters, that you have to hate the West. You have to demonize the West. Well, you are creating what we call this schizophrenic personality, multiple identity. They don't know who they are. Because you know that the West also has some very beneficial virtues, otherwise you would not be here. We do anti-Western bashing, we do Sunni bashing in the month of Muharram, as if we have this platform to create hate. Sunni bashing has become such a prevalent disease, you know. And I think it's not just responsibility of this person or that person to prevent this kind of culture of hate. I think it's all of our responsibility. If you see as a member of the audience, you are all intelligent. And you know that this kind of culture of divisiveness and bashing is not Islamic, it's not part of Islam. Well, we have a moral responsibility to speak out and say, listen, we should not be doing this on this platform. Very politely, very respectfully, full of etiquette, full of decorum, but we need to speak out. The longer we are silent as audience, the longer we will be oppressed as being unintelligent partners in the discourse. We recycle all these kind of polemics. They are sterile. They've been used hundreds of times. The same kind of example, the sterile polemics of recycling ancient debates about Sunni-Shia polemics when the world is being burnt into pieces. We are occupied with discussing about this very ancient, not that they are unimportant historically. They should be studied intellectually as historically. They should be studied doctrinally. They should be studied epistemologically. We are not debating the study of the Sunni-Shia bifurcation. What we are saying is that it should not become a playground for creating hate. That's the point. Of course, we study the Sunni. When we teach our classes, just like I'm sure Dr. Hussein Kimji, when he teaches this class, we talk about the Sunni-Shia dispute in academic terms. And I also tell them where I stand as a Shia. I don't impose my view on them, but I have to give them all the views. And I can also tell them as a human being, as a religious believer, this is my position. But if you write your research paper arguing the other way, I don't have a right to fail you, provided your arguments are sound. If your arguments are not sound and you take the side of Shia, I have a right to fail you. It's not a matter of being Shia or Sunni, but rather it depends upon how organized and logical are your arguments that you are arguing about. This is what we try to do in the university, is to train critical mind, critical thinkers, right? So it's not a matter of Shia or Sunni, but of course, I have a religious position, a religious anchoring point. We all have positions that we have taken, and that's normal. There are two major differences that we have in Sunni and Shia, I think that leads to the split, and I want to move quickly. We disagree on the issue of succession. Right? We believe that Imam Ali was explicitly designated as the successor. The Sunnis said no, the Prophet left no advice, no proclamation. The second issue we disagree with the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah has to do with epistemology. By epistemology, I mean, what are our sources of knowledge? In the Shia, like I mentioned, yes, in the Shia school of thought, there is a fundamental role played for reason, for rationality. In the Sunni theology, especially the Ash'ari theology, rationality and reason and intellect is almost discarded. There is no role for reason. And that is why I feel when reason has no intellectual role to play in a religion, it can become problematic. Now, of course, the Wahhabi school of thought that I mentioned, although it claims to have come from the Hanbali school and Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Hazm, the Wahhabi school of thought is somehow quite different as well from all the other four Sunni schools of thought. They have become a very unique kind of a school in which there is no room for any kind of disagreement and there is no room for any kind of intellectual exercise. It's a very, very dangerous ideology that is spreading by the petrodollars. And because of the naivety of some of the youngsters, they find this very enticing ideology. But it's a very, very, I think, very fundamentally problematic ideology that we need to as well, inshallah wa ta'ala, will tackle in our program. Salawat. Given the rise in religiosity and spirituality, we are trying to create the cultures of balance, cultures of what we call that are non-exaggeration, non-ghuluv. We don't want ifrat or tafrit, somebody who exceeds or somebody who falls short. And we also don't want ta'assub, fanaticism, we argued. Religion by definition cannot be a source of hatred or enmity and shedding of blood. Rather, it is religious interpreters. People who read religion are the ones who may create hate. Islam does not create hate. But I, as a person, when I read particular texts in Islam, and I have particular subjectivities, I can make the text become violent. But the text itself is very inclusive. So we as human beings manipulate our scripture, we torture our scripture in the name of religion, and we can make scripture do whatever we like. You can do with any other book. Isn't it true? You bring any book, and depending upon how I will, the nuance of meaning that I will give to this, I can make it whatever I like, almost whatever I like. This is part of language. Thank you. It is part of the theory of linguistics. So it's no surprise that religion can be manipulated, religious Quran can be manipulated, Bible can be manipulated, and secular culture can be manipulated. This is no news. But what we can do as human beings, morally and ethically, is to inculcate within ourselves this particular attribute of reflection, thinking, contemplation, critical thinkers, tadabbur and tafakkur, says the Quran. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, alayhi salatu wa sallam, he says, "Annasu adawu ma jahilu." People are enemies of that which they are ignorant about. If you don't know something, we feel fearful. But if you know something, it enhances your worldview, your spectrum of understanding. Let me give you some of the hadith on the importance of this preserving the reasoning power, this critical rationality that we have been given in the hadith, both by the Prophet and also by the Imams. And the Quran is also full of this kind of advices and admonitions. On one occasion we are told, Imam Ali is talking to one of his companions by the name of Asbaq bin Nubat. And he's telling his companion about the importance of al-aql. He says to him, to his companion, training them, mentoring them. This is called discipleship. You train them. Imam Ali is training his pupils. Asbaq bin Nubat is somebody prominent. Imam is training him that this is the way you should behave. He says to him, he gives a report to him. He says, Kala, habata Jibra'il ala Adam. The Jibra'il descended upon Adam. Faqala, ya Adam, inni umirtu an ukhayyiruka wahida min thalath. I have been commanded by God to give you three things to choose from, and you must choose one of them. Wahida min thalath, only one. You can't choose all three. So Prophet Adam asked him, Ya Jibra'il, wa ma thalath? What are those three things? Imam says, Faqal, al-aql, wal-haya, wal-deen. Intellect, rationality, religion, and haya, modesty. Which one do you think we should choose? My young friend here, you have three choices. Choose just one. Either you can choose your intelligence, your brain, or you can choose religion, or you can choose modesty. That is to say, you are a moral, you are a good human being. What should you choose, you think? You pass? Sorry? He would choose religion. Okay, good answer. Anybody else who disagrees? What about the sister side? You are given three choices. Religion, ad-deen, wal-haya, you have modesty, or you have reasoning power. Which one do you think Adam chose? Sorry? How many say aql? Just as a show of hand. Okay, how many say religion? Okay. No haya? One. How many say... No, there was one sister. How many people say... Just for my own curiosity. How many people say religion? You don't like religion? You became murtad overnight? Apostates? What happened to you guys? How many say al-haya, modesty? How many say al-aql? Yeah, they beat you. They beat you by a long shot. They were almost unanimously, they chose al-aql, reasoning. Exactly what Adam chose. He says, Adam says, Inni kad ikhtartu al-aql, I've chosen al-aql. فَقَالَ جِبْرَيْلِ Jibrail says, لِلْحَيَا وَالدِّينِ إِنْ صَرَفَ He told, Jibrail told al-haya wa-d-deen that you have to go back. And they said to al-haya and ad-deen, they told Jibrail, Ya Jibrail, إِنَّ أُمِرْنَا أَن نَكُونَ مَعَ الْأَقْلِ حَيْثُ كَانْ He says, we have been commanded by God that wherever there is aql, we are supposed to be with it. interconnected. That is to say that if you preserve your intellect, you are preserving also your religion and your modesty. And if you let go of your intellect and critical thinking power, you can lose both your religion and also your modesty. So the secret of preserving our religion is also a secret of preserving our critical thinking power, our critical mind. Salawat. And many other hadiths I can give you. There's another hadith which says, لَيْسَ بَيْنَ الْإِيمَانِ وَالْكُفْرِ إِلَّا قِلَّةَ الْأَقْلِ. The difference between Iman and Kufr is lack of aql. Isn't it surprising? Iman wa kufr, the thing that separates them is the deficit of aql, deficit of not thinking. A person came to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu abdul salam, and he said to Imam, praising his neighbor, he says, I have a neighbor, inna li jaran kathirus salat, kathirus sadaqa, kathirul hajj, la ba'safi. He says to the Imam that I have a neighbor who prays a lot, who fasts a lot, who performs many, many, many pilgrimages, his haji multiple times to the exponential power. And there's nothing wrong in him outwardly. The interesting thing is the Imam's question that he asked. He says to this person, to his companion, Ya Ishaq, kaifa aqluhu? How is his power of thinking, his power of discernment? The Imam didn't say, because he prays, he is my companion, or because he prays, he is my Shia. The test, the litmus test for the Imam was, kaifa aqluhu? How is his thinking power? That doesn't mean that you should not pray, by the way. We should pray. We must pray. We must observe the fast. We must do the pilgrim. These are all interconnected, interrelated. You can't say I have very good aql and I don't pray. That's also a contradiction. You can't say I have very sound discernment but I don't go for hajj. That's a contradiction as well. What I want to say the Imam is saying is that these are interconnected. You can't have one without the other. There's a danger. The Imam says, لا يرتفع بذلك من. A person who just says that he has no intellect, but he continues to pray and fast and do all these things, the Imam says, that does not give him any kind of preferential treatment. But that does not mean that we should not pray. The Imam is saying, these two are organically intertwined. They must go together. You know, I said this hadith some other place, and some of the youngsters said, okay, so now we are just going to become intellectuals. That's wrong. That's really wrong. That's not the meaning of this hadith at all, but rather what we are trying to say is we are creating balance. If you say no, I'm just gonna think. This again, what you say, ifrat. That's an extremist. Or you say no, you know what? I won't do any kind of intellectual argumentation. I'll just do prayers blindfoldedly. That's tafrit. That's another extreme position. Both these ifrat or tafrit, we say, are extremes, and they are not normal. They are abnormal. And both of them have to come to a point of balance and moderation. Salawat. Time always goes by very fast. I think I've exceeded my time, haven't I? It's 9. Yes. 9:15 is 9:20. You know, I normally ask this question when I go to the Iranian community. Iranians are, as you know, very, very known for their ta'arufat, culture of hospitality and excessive hospitality, and because they know I'm a non-Iranian, but I love their culture and civilization and literature and so on. And normally when you ask the Iranians, you know, خب ساعت چند الان وقتمون تمام شد, is my time over? They say, no, آقا, شما میتونی تمام, you can read the whole night. But خوجز, they don't do this for me. میگه نه اصلا مسئله نیست, امروز که جمعه هست. They would say, today is Friday. فردا که تعطیله, tomorrow is a holiday. شما میتونی هر چه که دوست داری بگی. Anybody in the Hojaz? I know Riaz. No, somebody said no. I like that. No, I think we need to respect time. Because if I disrespect your time, that means I'm disrespecting you. Your time is equally precious as my time. And if I continue talking and talking and say, listen, because of Imam Hussein, you know, just a... That means I have shown disrespect to you. Your time is equally precious. And I have an invitation to go to Muhammad's house as well. Okay? So anyways, I will, you know, I'm not covering as much ground as I was expecting to cover. I have a lot of ground to cover on this issue of extremism, exaggeration, and fanaticism. But anyways, I think we are on good grounds, and hopefully I'll try to move at a faster pace. Let me just say this one thing to you about culture of love. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, I mentioned yesterday in Nahj al-Balagha, in Battle of Siffin, some of his disciples were condemning the Muawiyah's forces. And Imam Ali told them, "Inni akrahu lakum an takunu sababin." I dislike that you give this kind of curses upon the enemies. وَلَكِنَّكُمْ لَوْ وَصِفْتُمْ عَمَالَهُمْ وَذَكَرْتُمْ حَالَهُمْ كَانَ أَصْوَبَ فِي الْقَوْلِ وَأَبْلَغَ فِي الْأُذْرِ. Rather talk about their characteristics, talk about their behavior. And if you had spoken in this way, it is much appropriate, he says, and even the argument is much better if you talk the language of reasoning. And it goes further. But just wanted to mention this, like I think one of the sisters brought this up yesterday. But let us please open the floor for not just questions, but also, you know, comments, dialogue. You know, I'm sure you have many things to contribute as well. It's not a one-way street. So who wants to start?
If there are any questions on the lady's side, we'll begin there.
The lady's side, they say. Yesterday they began in the men's side, so I think they want to be fair.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
Just a question. Are we sometimes... at the beginning of your talk, you're talking about how religion has an important role to play in environmentalism and in other fields. Is there a danger sometimes that we're stressing the religious side of environmentalism when actually it's the human side which is important, and as religious people, the sort of morality and the human side of things should be stressed not because of the religion. That is a byproduct which happens to be the same or not. It's not relevant to this actual debate. The debate is that if you're a religious man, you have to be moral in your character and you have to do something which is right. So the rightness of it should be the motivating factor rather than the religion at all. And so is there a danger that when we're trying to say our religion has a role in this environmentalism or in politics or in other places where the right thing to do is independent of that often?
That's a very, very important point that you bring out, and I hope the sisters also heard the comments. I think it's very, very astute comment. The reason why I mentioned that religion in this particular context is that people are, those who are religiously anchored people, religion makes a big impact on how they look at the world. So I'm addressing this language to a religious audience, those who are religious people. For them, they need religious legitimacy, religious validation. Yes, I think you're absolutely right. It is a moral issue, it's an ethical issue, it's a spiritual issue that we cannot pollute the environment and the ecosystem. It is immoral. And also, I will argue later on in our talks that when we say in Islam something is haram, it is because, not because God said so, but because it is immoral. So for me, when I say something is religiously prohibited, it is the same thing as saying it is also universally immoral. For me, they are identical. You see the point? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you don't do this, it is because it is unethical. It is immoral. It is not because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala arbitrarily decided that, you know, from this day onwards, this thing is haram. So the language that I'm using is a religious language of discourse because we are in a religious gathering. But of course, you are absolutely right. It is also a language of ethics, a language of morality. And that's why I think Imam Hussein is so important for us. Because Imam Hussein speaks the language of universality. Imam Hussein does not speak the language of particularity. Imam Hussein speaks the language of the whole. And I think that's why he's so lovable to us, because he speaks the language of inclusion. So I think I fully agree with you. There's nothing to argue with you on this point. But since I'm talking to a religious audience, you know, we can use many of the Quranic concepts within the Quran to really try to create an eco-theology. You know, we have some very, very important concepts in the Quran that can be used. But I think I fully agree with you. The sister side.
Okay, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum salam.
You mentioned taqiyya. That's a form of hypocrisy.
Yes.
And also, how do we deal with the people who dragging you out of your land? In Surah Al-Mumtahina, Allah has clearly said, if they do that, you're obliged to fight them back. So there is a fight, there is a bloodshed. So how do you adjust that?
Okay, sensitive question, but a good question, and something that is very relevant. You heard the question, the concept of taqiyya. Taqiyya in Arabic, it comes the same verb as taqwa, waqa, the same root, which means to conceal your true religious faith when you are confronted with dangers. And scholars define dangers in different ways. Dangers to your life, dangers to your property, dangers to your honor, dangers to your family, and etc. Different people have different ways of understanding this danger. In any event, we have evidence both in the Quran and the Hadith literature, especially in the Hadith literature, is that the Imams have advised us that when you are in a state of crisis and great difficulty and tribulation, you are allowed to invoke the principle of dissimulation or taqiyya. We say in America the Fifth Amendment. What is it? They don't want to answer questions in the Fifth Amendment. No, it's a survival tool. Can it be misused and abused? The sister is absolutely right. Yes, it can be misused, it can be abused, and it has been abused. But you know, everything can be abused. Every law can be abused, don't you think? That's the nature of law. Just because some people can abuse a particular legislation does not mean the law has to be scrapped. Rather, we need to provide proper moral boundaries for the employment of that particular law. For example, let me give you a very good example, is how law can be abused. The concept of temporary marriage, and the sisters are going to beat me up. But the brothers will, I think, put more money on the check, I think, right? The concept of mut'a is what? What does it mean? What is the concept of mut'a? Anybody knows? Of course, all of you know. Huh? Yes, temporary marriage. Is diwaj al-muwaqqat. You specify a time and conditions for the marriage, but it is a marriage, it's diwaj. We have two kinds of marriage. Is diwaj al-da'im, permanent marriage, and muwaqqat. Now, in the Sunni school of law, it is prohibited because they said the Caliph Umar, he decided to prohibit this because it was being misused and abused. He said, if somebody does this, I will punish him severely. In Shi'i school of law, we argue that nobody has a right to revoke and cancel any kind of legislation given to us by God, except God. The Imam has no right to supersede divine legislation. The Imams, they are masum and everything we believe, that's fine. But the Imam has no right to supersede divine legislation. Don't you agree? The Imam's function is to elaborate, to explain, to explicate. But the Imam has no role at all to try to refute or to supersede or abrogate divine law. Don't you agree? Therefore, we don't agree with the concept that the mut'ah was cancelled. But yeah, I know many, many, many cases, sister, where this particular concession that has been given by Islam is highly abused. It's immoral. But religiously, it is valid. If you ask a jurist, a faqih, and tell him, what are the conditions for engaging in mut'ah? He's not going to give you even one moral condition. He's not going to tell you even one ethical attribute that you have to abide by in mut'ah or in law. Law and ethics are separated. One of the biggest tragedy in Islam is that we have separated our ethics, akhlaq, from fiqh. They are two different fields. And that's why you have contradictions. In mut'ah, there is no moral boundaries, no ethical boundaries, except self-regulation. They say, okay, what do you need? What are the conditions for mut'ah? You don't know? Well, I shouldn't teach you then. I don't want to teach you things. This is not something you ought to know anyway.
Sorry, just, can I just come into it?
Sure.
This is very important. And you brought it up. It's not a favorite subject, but Quranically is not proved. Historically, in my own investigation, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam get rid of that, not Umar radiallahu anhu. And also, when Allah talks about a temporary, in Surah Al-Hud says, you will sit on earth for 3 days, tatamattu. Allah used the words of tatamattu. Any words in Arabic, maziyad fi, when it with add-on, then the meaning will change. In that verse, the Shia claim is mut'ah, did not use tatamattu, istamta'tahunna bih. So that will completely change the meaning. What I'm trying to say over here, Allah didn't use the words of tatamattu, which is meaning temporary. Many ayat Allah wants to use it for the temporary matter on the earth, use these words. But for that verse, Allah did not use it.
So let me interject.
No, we cannot prove, and morally is not accepted for women. We could talk about this for many days.
Let me ask you this. When the Quran says in Surah An-Nisa, istamta'atum, what is it referring to? Forget about tamattu.
This is historically Sheikh Mufid Mamaghani Qazairi has interpreted this as a...
All scholars, Sunni and Shia.
This is a regional Shia scholar.
Let me respond to you. You see, you are making statements, you know, generalized statements that has no backing. All scholars, Sunni and Shia scholars, agree. Istamta'atum means temporary marriage in the Quran. The only difference is this between Sunni and Shia scholars and Mufassireen and Muhaddithin. The only difference is this. The Sunni scholars argue that yes, it was allowed in the time of the Prophet. Yes, it was allowed in the time of the Abu Bakr. Yes, it was allowed for a period within the Khilafah of Umar. But then at a particular juncture in his Khilafah, he decided to put a stop to it, just like the triple divorce. The triple divorce and the Caliph Umar argued is based upon maslaha, is based upon what is in the public interest. So this is not something that is open for debate. It is something that is so categorically clear. It's not something that, you know, we can talk about or disagree. The only dispute is, was it prohibited or not? As an example I'm giving you, that how laws can be abused. That's my only argument. But as far as if you want to argue, you know, that it has been, you know, it is, you know, there is no basis. This is not true at all. The only issue, like I said, but the point that I want to make is this, is that yes, we have some kind of legislation in the court. For example, we have polygamy. But polygamy has certain ethical boundaries. What I'm saying is that the tragedy of Islamic law is that we have removed ethical underpinning from law. And that's the mistake. Mut'ah in some cases is a necessity. Don't you think all this kind of immorality that goes on in many, many, many places without any kind of responsibility and accountability? You don't think it happens here in UK? Different kinds of immorality? There are exceptional cases where you can have more than one wife. There are exceptional cases where you can have, ethically, you can have a temporary marriage. But it's not supposed to be a universal license for men. This is the issue. It has moral underpinnings and ethical underpinnings. And my argument is not that the law is wrong. The Quran says categorically, and it's valid even till today. But the issue is this, that it doesn't have moral restraint. If you look at the fuqaha's, you know, all these rulings, and they will say, all of them unanimously will say, doesn't matter if they're progressive or traditionalist, they will say, well, the condition of mut'ah is very simple. There are no moral boundaries. She accepts, you accept, you agree on the term, and you agree on the mahr. Okay, it's over. And how many mut'ahs can you have? You can have only 4 permanent marriages, right? Isn't it true? How many mut'ahs can you have? I'm talking about theoretically, by law, by fiqh. How many mut'ahs? And imagine you are Bill Gates. You are a multi-billionaire. You lots of money. Not like me. Still driving Toyota Corolla, by the way. Why can't we have Mercedes Benz? How many mut'ah can one engage in? Don't be like Tiger Woods. I like this. This was a comment of, I won't mention the name, but it's from the Asaria family. How many can you have? No, just, I mean, do you know?
None.
Sorry?
None.
No, okay.
Brother, you didn't listen what I said.
No,
let me
finish the question first.
Let me get the answer.
I
want you to really listen
sister,
to this.
Sister, in interest of time.
Historically, I have investigated.
Sister, in interest of time, do you, if you wish to continue the discussion later, I'm sure...
I'll be available.
Be,
you know.
Available.
But my supper is waiting at Muhammad's place. Anyways, I'll wait still. No, I appreciate your comments, sister, and certainly we can talk. You know, in fiqh, I'm saying in fiqh, not in ethics. In fiqh, under Islamic law, present Islamic law, you can have infinite number of temporary wives. Talking by fiqh. Don't say about ethics, it's unethical, it is immoral, it is unconscionable. Talking about law. And this is the biggest issue that I think we need to, when we talk about this ifrat wa tafrit, you will see that extremism comes in, exaggeration comes in, when we don't have ethical restraint. We need ethics to be intertwined with law. If something is unethical, it should be un-Islamic by definition. Yes.
Sorry, I know that we are running out of time, but just when, you
sure.
know, you talk about Islamic law, you talk about muta, you talk about nikah,
right.
But how much of modern Islamic law has been interpreted by women? I mean, why are we so disadvantaged? Or it is
right.
tough for us women, and how much of our current Islamic law has been interpreted by women?
Right, right. I think it's a very, very, very intelligent point. Very, very, very important point. I don't know if you heard. That how much of the Islamic law and Islamic legal theory has been mediated through the understanding of a woman. These are male-dominated patriarchal mindset that are reading a religious text. And of course, they come with a bias. You think we don't have a bias as men? Of course, all of us have biases. And how can I begin to understand the experience of being a woman? And trying to understand the phenomena of reading the scripture from the perspective of a woman and claim to be a man. It is highly arrogant for me to say, you know what, I know exactly how you would think, and this is your mind, and this is the end of the story. It is known as, well, you know, it's a patriarchal society, patriarchal reading. And it has to do with power, my sisters, you know, it has to do with power. You know, their power dynamics, but it's changing, it is changing. We have now some women in Iran who are becoming good scholars, and they are certainly quite capable of giving religious rulings and fatwas and fatawa. And also we have in the Sunni world as well, that there is this movement to create muftis, women muftis. And I think it's a very good movement, that inshallah wa ta'ala you will see it will bear fruit. I don't think that even if a woman reads the Quran, she'll be able to say that there is no polygamy in the Quran. But she'll be able to give ethical parameters. I don't think a woman will read the Quran and say, you know what, mut'ah is infinite. She'll be able to provide parameters and provide ethical conditions in which one can have mut'ah. But as far as its existence, it's there. But I think it's very important for the women to participate in the reading of a scripture. It's not revealed only to men, by the way. Did you know the Quran was revealed also to women? Is it true? Right. No, it says no. Okay, I won't mention your name either because I'm nice to you. That means one dinner is owed to me now. Salwar.
Sorry, just before we continue on to the history, I just want to... There are two cars which are blocking. A Nissan Note LL09XCJ and a Volkswagen Polo FA54NAA. Could the owners please move their cars?
Thank you. I'm going to be very fast. I do apologize for going over time. The history, as far as you know, I think the history is covered so well. We know that after a span of 50 years from the death of the Holy Prophet, Muawiyah passes away and he wants to give the political authority and power to his son Yazid. Within these 50 years, Imam Hussein says, فَإِنَّ السُّنْأَةَ قَدْ أُمِتَتْ وَالْبِدْأَةَ قَدْ أُحِيَتْ. Very amazing. In 50 years, says the Imam, the Sunnah of the Prophet has died. Not that it has been corroded or it has been diluted. It has قَدْ أُمِتَتْ, has died. It's over. In 50 years, وَالْبِدْأَةَ قَدْ أُحِيَتْ, and innovations have come to life. How about after 13 centuries, don't we have a right to examine Islam critically and properly? When Muawiyah passes away, he had given bribery and coercion to various people to get the bay'ah for Yazid. Yazid was known as a person of very low moral values. He was known as a person who would openly and flagrantly violate Islamic laws. He was somebody who would drink publicly. He was somebody who was antithesis to the Islamic values. But Muawiyah, with his power and money and bribery and force, was able to get the allegiance. Remember, it's a tribal society, tribal leaders, they came. He said in his will, except four people that Ammar mentioned yesterday, Abdullah ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Zubair, Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr, and Imam Hussein. Especially Imam Hussein, he said, be very careful, because he is the grandson of the Prophet and he has this kind of virtue in him and affinity that people have towards him as the blood of the Prophet. So to consolidate his power and authority, he tells the Imam, he tells Yazid, you must get the pledge from Hussein. Imam Hussein is summoned to the Caliph's palace, and Imam knows, because they tell him in the late hours of the night. He goes to the Walid bin Utbah's palace, the governor of Medina. And he is told that Muawiyah has passed away and he wants you to do allegiance. And the Imam gives a response that is interesting. The Imam neither says yes nor does he say no. He gives an evasive, non-committal response in which he says, إِنَّ الْبَيْعَةَ لَا تَكُونَ سِرًّا وَلَكِنْ إِذَا دَعَوْتَ النَّاسَ غَدًا فَادْعُنَا مَاهُمْ. He says, for the bay'ah to be valid, it should not be done secretly. It should be done in an open forum. And when you decide to have this open forum tomorrow, invite me and I will decide what to do. That's one of the reports. And Walid agrees, and Imam gets up and is about to go. In this, while the Imam is leaving, Marwan ibn Hakam, he says to Walid bin Utbah, إِحْبِسْ الرَّجُلَ, grab him, imprison him, don't let him go. وَلَا يَخْرُجْ مِنْ إِنْدِكَ حَتَّى يُبَايَا أَوْ تَضْرِبَا عُنُكُ. He says, don't let him go. Before he goes, either get from him the bay'ah or decapitate his head. Imam, of course, is able to leave. And what I want to conclude is on this point. What is the reply of Walid bin Utbah? Very interesting reply. He says, Wayhak, Ya Marwan, Inna khakhtarta li allati fiha halaku dini wa dunya. He says, woe upon you, Marwan. You have asked me to do something in which lies destruction and devastation of both my this life and the hereafter. Wallahi, ma uhibbu anna li ma tala'at alayhi shamsu wa gharubat minhu min mali dunya wa mulkiha wa inni qataltu Hussein. There is nothing under the sun and the dominion and the power that if it was brought to me to shed the blood of Hussein, I could not do so. Subhanallah, glory be to God. I want to show you this affinity, the culture of love, that Imam Hussein, even amongst his enemies, was able to cultivate that sense of passionate, emotive bond, that even their enemies could not harm him, even though Walid bin Utbah had to pay a very heavy price for not killing Hussein ibn Ali or getting the bay'ah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us good devotees and good followers of the Imam and the Prophet and the Quran. فَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ. Salawat.